A theme last week of our sermon and some of our scriptures and so forth was peace and being one accord with one another. And that theme carries over again this morning in our scriptures and the songs we've sung. Both in Psalm 68, we sang about being of one accord and God's protection over His church. But also here, we just sang again, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, for the peace of the church. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 133, and I'd like you to turn to the back of your blue hymnal, page 658. We'll read two psalms this morning responsively. The first one, Psalm 133. This is God's Word. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even the Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments.
As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And if you'll turn one page to Psalm 141, let's continue to read responsibly. Psalm 141. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee.
Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as a burnt offering.
Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips.
Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and that be not he of their enemies.
Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities.
When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet.
Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cuts and cleaves wood upon the earth.
But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute.
Keep me from the snares which they've laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity.
Let the wicked fall into their own nests, whilst I am almost here.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have the blessing of how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. The prayer, God, guard my mouth. How quickly we can cause offenses with one another with the words of our mouth. Let the righteous smite me. Let the righteous reprove me. That's an excellent thing, but we need to be willing to receive the reproof of one another as well. Our New Testament lesson will illustrate why we read those Psalms. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. This is following the great Jerusalem Council when there was a dispute in the church over the gospel. What is the gospel? What do Gentiles need to do to be saved? And now we pick up the story in Acts 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson also illustrates how easy it is for brethren to dispute with one another, to have contention. We're called to dwell together in unity, but we'll see even in the institution of the supper, which we sometimes call communion, there was disunion. There was disunity amongst the disciples. So Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 30 is our gospel lesson. Let's stand in honor of the reading of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22, beginning at verse 19, "And Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. If you were told that you have paroxysmal symptoms, you might want to see your doctor. But depending on the nature of the symptoms, it may be better to call the pastor. Acts 15 is about controversy in the church. There was controversy. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved? Do they have to become law-keeping Jews to be saved? And what a wonderful conclusion to that question and dispute, because the gospel was kept pure. Unity was preserved, for we read in the scripture, "It seemed good to the apostles and elders, with the whole church being assembled with one accord." So what a wonderful demonstration of the mind of Christ. Brothers dwelling together in unity, and all seems well. And so they wrote a letter, and they sent it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, and they sent Silas and Judas with them, and said, "Go tell Antioch and the Gentile churches. All's well." But that's the very moment when we should learn to watch out for fresh storm clouds on the horizon. And so it happened in Antioch. It happened between closest of comrades. This symptom, paroxysm, this eruption between, as the scripture says, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Our beloved Barnabas and Paul who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, shoulder to shoulder. But our beloved Barnabas and Paul were lacking love here for a little while. It was missing. And this happened after they'd received them back from Jerusalem, after Judas and Silas were there to authenticate this letter, after they then sent greetings of peace back to Jerusalem, they passed the peace back to Jerusalem, after they were abiding there in their home front of Antioch for a while, this breach developed between Paul and Barnabas. A huge disagreement. And it wasn't over theology this time. It was over a person, John Mark. And it resulted not in one accord, but in division. And so we want to consider this, and I trust you would be truly humbled by this sad account in God's Word. But before we begin with the sad part, we're going to begin with the glad part. Point number one is the agreement of Paul and Barnabas. And their agreement is an exhortation to us to do likewise. to be in agreement with one another, to dwell together in unity. So last week I said that the mind of Christ in us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we have the mind of Christ in us, it should be visibly demonstrated. It's not just theoretical or ethereal. It's something we should see and live. And so we should be living in unity with one another. We should be living in agreement, like Paul and Barnabas did, the agreement they had. Now, the scripture says in verse 36 that after some days from that Jerusalem council, some days after Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, some days after they had remained there in Antioch for days, Paul gets this missions itch. He wants to get back and see the brethren. And so he proposes a plan to his old friend, his fellow laborer, Barnabas, his comrade in the war against Satan's kingdom. In fact, they had been consecrated together to this work by the heavenly oracle. Back in Acts 13, where the Holy Spirit says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them." So they have been put together by the Holy Spirit for this kind of work. And Paul proposes, he suggests that they return to every city where they had been, where they had announced the Lord's gospel. So verse 36, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" Or like it says in the Canticles, "Come and let's get up early to the vineyards and let's see if the vine flourishes. Let's see how those churches are doing, the brothers and sisters." Jewish believers and Gentile believers in those cities. No prejudice on their part, just Christian love and concern for their fellow saints. And Paul wants this visit not just to be, you know, casual, but he wants it to be pastoral. Let's see how they are doing. Not just, "How do you do?" You know, like we greet one another, "How are you doing?" And we're not expecting anybody to start giving us a long list of how we're doing. But that's not what Paul's asking. Let's see how they are doing. Let's rub shoulders with them again. Let's eat at the table with them again. Let's teach and encourage them. Let's deliver the decrees that we receive from the Jerusalem church and take it to them. Let's talk with them and live with them and see what's going on. Back the first time when Paul and Barnabas had gone through that area, there had been much persecution. And since they'd left that area, and since they'd gone back to Antioch and gone to Jerusalem, there had been others who'd come along who troubled them, saying, "You need to keep the law of Moses to be saved. So let's go see if they're holding fast to the truth. Let's see how they're doing living it. Let's go confirm them and comfort them." And Barnabas was all in. "Yeah, let's do this." Verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take, but he's ready. "Let's do this, Paul." And how blessed it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And the application to us is do likewise. We need to dwell together in agreement and unity as they did. But the rest of the story is the contention. And that's point two. The contention between Paul and Barnabas is recorded for our admonition and warning. Luke didn't give us a whitewashed version of early church history. He didn't airbrush out all the blemishes, the sins, the problems. We've seen a lot of it in the church. Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and so forth. And so here we have another blemish in this church history, early church history. It's a shameful episode, and the fact that it's included in Scripture should be interpreted as a sign that God is warning us against allowing such a thing to happen. When we read further on into the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, how many times Paul writes in his letters about humility? In fact, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He goes on to talk about how Christ humbled himself. So we should learn humility and put it on like Christ did. Paul's the one who authored so many of those one another imperatives Love one another. Bear with one another. Be at peace with one another. Prefer one another. Paul wrote many admonitions about the dangers of anger. Don't let the sun set on your anger, on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. He warned about outbursts and so forth and the words that we speak. And you have to wonder how many times after this episode did Paul, and Barnabas too, would recall this incident and hang their heads in shame. And how painful it must have been for that church at Antioch to watch these two brothers sharply contend and divide. That's painful. And one of the reasons that this is especially difficult, and this is point A, both were probably in the right. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So part of the trouble is that both men were in a sense in the right. They both could remember, but Paul was remembering the persecution they had experienced in Antioch at Pisidia. This was on the mainland of what we call Turkey or Asia Minor. They got chased out of that city. And then Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they got chased out of those cities. Paul was even stoned. And John Mark hadn't even gotten that far with them. Because after they had gone first to the island of Cyprus and were going over to Pamphylia, that's when John went back to Mama in Jerusalem. And he hadn't followed through. He hadn't even seen any of that persecution. And now we're planning to go back into the mainland there. And once they're in those central uplands of what we call Turkey, that wouldn't be easy to skirt back home. Paul needed companions he could rely on. He speaks about many of these companions in his letters who stuck with them. Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. He needed people who would stick. And so this call of the great work of taking the gospel to the nations, it failed to hold Mark that first time. We should note, though, that Mark had not fallen away from the faith of Jesus Christ. But just in that time of weakness, he had gone back home and hadn't continued with them on the journey. So Paul was, in a sense, right. At the same time, Barnabas, and what does Barnabas mean? What's his name mean? Son of consolation, son of encouragement. He's living up to his name again, just as usual. And he saw this as an opportunity for the younger Mark to show he was up to snuff this time. That he could stick to it. We're told in Colossians 4:10, by Paul, we're told this, that Barnabas and Mark were cousins. Barnabas quite a bit older, Mark quite a bit younger, but they were cousins. We're told in other places, like in Acts 12:12, that Mark's mother, her name is Mary, she housed some of the church in Jerusalem. There in Acts 12:12, it was at her house where this great prayer meeting was going on for Peter, who was in prison because Herod intended to kill him the next day, and Peter comes knocking, and it was that house, the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. Very devout family, devout to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Barnabas probably spent some time with Mark on his recent visit to Jerusalem. And no doubt Mark had grown in the Lord and matured a bit. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, believed in second chances. And isn't that what the grace of God is about? Second and third, fourth and fifth and sixth. And how many times shall my brother sin against me? And 70 times seven and... Let's take John Mark. He's determined to do that. By the way, taking Mark would have also helped cement the partnership between Jerusalem and Antioch, because Mark was from Jerusalem, and here they are from Antioch. Let's take Mark with us. Let's draw some application. There's never been anyone more in the right than our Lord Jesus Christ. You would agree? No one, because Jesus was never in the wrong. So Jesus was always in the right, but when we look into the life of Christ and we hear how he's described by the apostles, Jesus, though always in the right, often yielded his right. He demonstrated the quality we call meekness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What's meekness? It's yielding one's right. We could say yielding one's right to be right. Meekness is having power under control. And so that Peter writes in his first letter, when Jesus was reviled, did not revile in return. If Jesus was always in the right and never in the wrong, being reviled, he was wrongly reviled, but he didn't insist on being right and reviled back. When he suffered, and I would add the word unjustly, when he suffered unjustly, because he never suffered justly, except in the fact he became sin for us, but he's suffering unjustly at the hands of sinful men, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He did that for our benefit, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. But my point is, he demonstrated meekness for us. And we should always strive to live in the right. We don't want to be wrong-headed and doing things wrong. But at the same time, we should imitate our Savior's meekness for the sake of peace. Peace for one another. Peace for the brethren. And my friends, I would warn you to beware of chinks in the armor. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. There's no deficiency in the armor of God, but there may be deficiency in how we're applying it. Lack of faith, lack of obedience. And beware of chinks in the armor, because that's when the devil will take his fiery darts and look for the chink. And one of those fiery darts is to stir up trouble, disunity, discord among the brethren, contention. Even though they may have both been in the right. Let's go on. Point B. Both were contributors to this paroxysm. Verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So if you don't think it was as serious as all that, if we could read this from the original language, the Greek New Testament, the very first word there in verse 39 would be sharp contention. It's that word you see in the outline, which I'm struggling with getting it pronounced right. I listen to this pronunciation all week and I keep saying it wrong, but you get the idea. Paroxysm. I think I got it right. In the Greek is paroxysmos. I can do that one. But we get this word there in your outline. We get this word and we use it sometimes in a medical context. And you might be familiar. It's a sudden attack of sharp spasms or convulsions. And so the word sharp in our translation is actually part of that word contention. It's a sudden sharp convulsion that's going on. Sometimes in the medical context, it includes running a high fever. It carries overtones of severely heightened emotions, red, distorted faces, loud voices, things said that are better left unsaid. And verse 39 is a very sorry sight. And both Paul and Barnabas contributed to this sharp contention. Both bear responsibility for it. Both bear guilt. Neither yielded. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul mentions how even Barnabas at one time wobbled in his commitment to what Paul saw as a fundamental principle, the gospel. And that was when Peter was there in Antioch and he was eating with the Gentile believers until Jews came from Jerusalem, and then he separated, and then Barnabas also separated. He saw it as an issue of gospel integrity. And I believe that was written and happened before this occasion and before the Jerusalem Council, but clearly Paul and Barnabas had gotten that worked out, and they'd gone to Jerusalem together, and they saw the gospel confirmed, and yet it's possible the memory of that clouded Paul's decision. Would Barnabas wobble again? Mark did. We're not taking Mark. And you know, it's always dangerous to try and to climb in the heads of others who lived 2,000 years ago and try and figure out what they were thinking. But just let's indulge it for a little bit further here. What about Barnabas? Could there be anger welling up in Barnabas at this point? Paul, after all, had been his protege. Paul had been introduced to the Jerusalem apostles by Barnabas. The Jerusalem apostles suspected, they were suspicious of Paul. He was the persecutor. He had arrested some of our brethren. He was a persecutor of the church. They didn't trust this Paul after his conversion, but Barnabas, son of encouragement, brings him and says, "Hey, God has done a work in saving this man. Hear him." That was Barnabas. Barnabas had fetched Paul from obscurity in Tarsus and gave him the chance to become a famous preacher and teacher in Antioch before that great call from the Holy Spirit to go on the mission field. Barnabas had taken the lead in their first missionary journey. He was the older, physically, chronological age, as well as in the spiritual age. And yet, Paul, more or less, had taken over as the chief speaker after a while. But Barnabas was still the senior figure. Paul surely owed Barnabas something. Couldn't he be a bit flexible? Show some consideration on this point? Let's take John Mark. Paul says, "No way." You know, and here's an application. We are all subject to like passions. The best of men are but men. And I consider Paul and Barnabas some of the best of men. The very best of men. But any church leader and any Christian should look at this scene and say, "There but for the grace of God go I." Or you might be able to say with me, "There despite the grace of God went I." Because I have had issues in the past, and maybe you can recount things in your own mind of your own life, stubbornness, unbending, unyielding, pig-headed, my way, no way, my right way. And it doesn't breed unity. It separates. It divides us from others. And Paul was too severe on young Mark. And Barnabas perhaps indulged too much, knowing that Christ's kingdom was at stake. But both were at fault. Both were at fault to get so hot and sharp with one another, so stubborn and unyielding. And so we should own this as their sin, reading this in Scripture. But we should also not just point to that and say, "Well, that was their sin." It's recorded here for our admonition and our warning, not so we can make excuse for our own out-of-control passions and our own sharp, reckless words, but warning us to moderate our speech. Check our thoughts before a sharp contention arises. Repentance has the idea of turning and going the other way, but repentance teaches us to be severe in reflections upon ourselves. Repentance is not looking back and saying, "Oh, you really weren't so bad, Jeff." No. Repentance is to look back and say, "I really fall short of the glory of God there. I really was a stumbling block to my brethren." Charity teaches us to be candid in our reflections upon others. But it's only Christ's example that's a copy without blot. And that's good news. That's gospel. We can look to Christ as our Savior, but we can also look to Christ as the one we're to imitate. We're to imitate Him. Imitate His love, His life. Imitate His grace, His meekness. So we're all men of like passion. Secondly, another application, don't be surprised when wise and good men have differences. I didn't say don't be surprised if wise and good men have differences. Don't be surprised when wise and good men have differences. We're told before by Christ Himself that such offenses would come. And I hate that. I hate knowing that. But all we have to do is read the Scripture. Look back at the account when Jesus instituted the supper. He's about to die for his his people, and they're disputing over who's greater. Don't be surprised when wise and good men have differences. Even those united to one and the same Jesus, sanctified by one and the same Spirit, have different opinions and views and sentiments. And if we are unyielding, even if we're in the right, we will not be of one mind. And of course, we know we shall never all be of a single mind perfectly till we're raised in glory by Christ. And then light and love will be perfected in us. And that too is gospel. That's good news. That should be before our eyes always, the hope of being done with this body of sin. But you think about these two men, good men, wise men, consecrated to this calling by the Holy Spirit Himself. Persecutions by unbelieving Jews did not separate them. Impositions by believing Jews did not separate them. They were separated by an unhappy disagreement between themselves. And it parted them. There's a one another phrase in verse 39, but it's not a good one. They were parted from one another. And that reminds us of the carnage, the destruction that the weak remnants of pride and passion found even in good men will do in the church as well as in the world. No wonder the consequences are so fatal where they reign, and we should not just look at this lightly and pass over it. And yet, all that said, one of Luke's great themes at this point in the book of Acts has been the grace of God. And I'm reminded of what Joseph said to his brothers there in Egypt as they were trembling before him after Jacob died. Oh, now Joseph's going to drop the hammer on us. And Joseph says, no, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He wasn't excusing their sin. But the same is true here. God brought good out of this evil. That's not to excuse our sinful shame if we bring contention amongst brethren. But it is to praise and highlight the grace of God. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Something fresh came out of it all by God's grace. And that brings us to point three. The gospel in this is that God in His grace makes human wrath to serve His praise. And that's from Psalm 76:10. But the fact that God's grace makes human's wrath to praise Him, serve His praise, that doesn't excuse our sinful wrath. So this is good news. And what's the good news? Well, let's read on here in verse 39. So Barnabas, this is the parting. There's our sinful shame. But Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, the island that Barnabas was from, where they first went to preach the gospel. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, what's the good news and how did God's grace work here? Well, first off, more places are visited. Two missionary journeys resulted instead of just one. Barnabas and Mark go this way. Paul and Silas go that way. And that's the second thing. More persons are evangelizing the nations. Silas is enlisted. You find his name written as Silvanus in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But Silas was a Jew. He was from the Jerusalem church. But he also had Roman citizenship like Paul, which became very handy in this second journey. Very useful. And so this new hand is enlisted to go first strengthen the Gentile churches there in Asia Minor, and then to invade new turf of the devil and to preach the gospel with Paul, new territories, Corinth and Ephesus and Athens, Thessalonica and so forth. So there's Paul and Silas going, and John Mark went now. John Mark goes with Barnabas. John Mark, who had been unfaithful, or at least had left on that first calling, he's not rejected. He's made use of again. And while this is the last we read of Barnabas in the book of Acts, there's a continuing fruit of Barnabas in this person called John Mark. Because that's the other point. Brethren are eventually reconciled. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, which was his deathbed letter. He was near death. Paul writes, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." No, we're not taking him. But here at the end of his life, bring him. He's very beneficial to me. And Paul writes to the Colossian church concerning Mark, who he says is the cousin of Barnabas there in Colossians 4:10. But he says, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. Welcome. He doesn't say, be careful about him. Welcome him. And then in 1 Peter 5:12 and 13, Peter is writing his first letter, and he seems to be writing it by means of Silas. And that letter comes with greetings from Mark, my son. Mark was beneficial to Peter as well. In fact, Mark wrote the second gospel as the mouthpiece of Peter. And how we've benefited from Barnabas coming alongside and encouraging Mark. In conclusion, brothers were restored. But brothers weren't restored because time heals all wounds. If that's true, that time heals all wounds, there was no need for Jesus to come and take on our humanity and die for us. Because time would just heal everything. But time doesn't heal wounds like that. This is all owing, this reconciliation, this redemption of Mark, you could say, it's all owing to the grace of God. The God who makes human wrath to serve as praise has done it again. And that doesn't excuse sinful human wrath, of course. No, we should repent of that and confess it whenever it springs itself up in us. It simply shows once again what the gospel massively demonstrates. That God can take the greatest human folly, the greatest human sin, and bring great good from it. And so, this is a humbling lesson for the church. It's a necessary lesson for the church to learn in each generation. Shame on us for our sharp contentions, for our reckless passions, ruthless divisions. Shame on us. But praise be to God for the glory and dominion of His gospel in Christ Jesus, conquering us and conquering all our sin and our pride. Let's pray. Father, we do bow humbly before you, reminded if such great and good men like Paul and Barnabas could come to such sharp contention and be divided over it, that we should take heed, we who think we stand, lest we fall. There is no temptation taken us but such as is common to men. But God, we praise you that you have made a way of escape, that we can bear it. We don't have to succumb and fall to pride. But Lord, where we have and where we have caused strife and contention, give us grace to repent of it. Give us grace to go ask the one we've offended for forgiveness. Give us grace to live the life of Christ in meekness. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.